I am sure many of you remember when Lord of the Rings came out in the theater, what seems like many moons ago. And those particular movies, because they were so well received in the theater, you'll remember, began a bit of a revival of people going out and picking up the Tolkien books. But you may also remember that many people, maybe you were one of them, after seeing the movies, decided that you were going to give reading the books a try, and you were not always successful. One of the complaints that you would hear from those who waded into Tolkien without much knowledge was just how painfully detailed he was and how descriptive the scenes were, how slow the pacing of the story was. But of course, that is the very feeling that Tolkien intended you to feel as he wrote that book. Those who were invested in these books by the end had a feeling that they too sojourned along with Frodo and everyone else in this quest concerning the ring. They were, along with the character, journeying and sojourning people. It was an epic novel, and it would make you feel as if you had lived through that epic when you finished. You see, skilled authors do things like this intentionally. The good ones do it successfully. God, being the author of the Bible and the original author of all stories, surely does that sort of thing when he writes the scriptures. One is forced, if you've read the Bible with any kind of intention, you're forced to ask yourself along the way, at one point or another, why God makes the decisions he does in the way that he presents the story of his creation and his redemption. Today, we enter upon a section of the book of Exodus that begins in chapter 25. It ends in chapter 40. And you're probably thankful that I did not read it. The good news is we're only covering those 15 chapters, but those 15 chapters cover the whole Bible. So we only have a little bit to do this morning. But if you've done your Bible reading, a lot of people make a commitment to read straight through the Bible. And if they do make it from 25 to 40, which gets pretty laborious, then they hit Exodus. And that's usually where they cave and go back to reading the Proverbs or whatever is a little bit more accessible. But you find, as you're in these chapters, that God spends 12 full chapters describing the makeup of the tabernacle, a tent. He describes its furnishings, its specs, the construction thereof, the decor that's used, the materials that are used to make up that decor. And he doesn't just do it once. Nearly every detail concerning the tent here that is written for us from chapter 25 on is repeated nearly verbatim once you get to chapters 29 and 34 and following. You have to consider, as you read that, it should strike you, God spent an awful lot of time describing this particular place. I mean, the same amount of chapters that God used to describe this tent, he used to describe nearly the entirety of the whole Exodus story. From the birth of Moses, the slavery of Israel, to their exodus from Egypt and the destruction of Pharaoh and his armies covers the same amount of chapters. And he ends that book talking about one place and what it's made of, using the same sort of length and detail. It must matter, or at least it would seem like it should. But before we just blow right by it, we should ask the question, why? Why spend so much time giving this sort of information to us, especially in light of all the things that God does not tell us in the Bible? There are days and years and whole sections of Israel's history that are just left blank for us. There are parts of their normal routine and parts of their culture and society that we are never let in on. But this particular building gets an inordinate, or what seems like an inordinate amount of chapters, as many chapters as the very life of Abraham takes up, if you consider that, chapters that cover more than most of the epistles of Paul and almost the same length as some of the Gospels. But beyond just the detail and the page count concerning the tabernacle, we have to consider the subject matter. You know, if the Bible is the story of God's kingdom in the world, the story of his redeeming a people for himself, the story of Jesus and his salvation from creation to new creation, you have to ask yourself, what does this do to serve that story? And how in the world is it considered so important when there's so many other things that would seem that they should take center stage? The Bible, you see, isn't just a random collection of stories. It's not just a neat book where we found a bunch of ancient writings and they were all just slapped together. It really is one unfolding story from the beginning to the end where God is putting on display his work of creation and redemption. And these chapters are part of that story. So how does this tent serve that story? Why does it receive so much labored attention? And how in the world could it have anything to say to us in our present day, since we don't have anything remotely close to this, or at least seemingly so, in our own daily life and religion? Well, the first thing I want us to see this morning, as we cover this topic of the tabernacle and close the book of Exodus, is I want us to see the ending of the tabernacle, the tabernacle's end. I want us to cheat, giving permission to cheat, to do the thing that you were told never to do as a child, which is simply go to the back chapter and see how the story ends. People who do that in books, I am no friend of yours. But I'm giving you permission today to do that with this particular story. You see, once we get to the end, see where it's headed, it sure is helpful for us to then see what the middle was trying to tell us, if you will. Knowing the end of a story always helps us understand what is in between. I mean, if you've ever seen the movie The Village, or maybe The Sixth Sense, or maybe if you're a little older, Citizen Kane, knowing the end of those movies completely changes how you'll watch them the second time. You know, Rosebud is a massive mystery the first time you watch Citizen Kane. And then I won't blow the end of the story for you. Once you've seen it, you have to rewatch the thing and say, now, why was that so crucial to this particular character? Well, the Bible is similar in that respect. As God reveals his story, and we see how it ends, when we finally get the secret that he's giving us, like in The Sixth Sense, you can't help but look back at the rest of the story and say, oh, that's always what it meant. I think a lot of times we fail to do this when we read the Bible. We read these as if they're somehow disconnected from where the story is headed. But notice how the Bible ends. We read it this morning. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Notice the final stage of the Bible story. We behold what sounds in some sense a lot like the beginning of the story. Behold the new heavens and a new earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We see described for us a new city named New Jerusalem, and it's coming out of heaven like a bride, which is a weird bunch of things to mix together. New creation, well, it's a new city, but it's a woman. You know, there's a lot going on there. But notice, God then declares what's happening. We see the city descending, who is also a bride, and God's declaration defines for us what it means, why this particular vision is so important. And here's what he says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and he himself will be their God. These are not three different realities, but they're all descriptions of the same new reality that comes to us at the very end of time. A new creation that is a new Jerusalem that results with God tabernacling with men. And with that, we end the story of Scripture. I mean, this is the story of our whole existence. This is where the story of humanity ends. This is the goal and the telos and the focus of every breath that has been breathed from the beginning and the dawn of time until we finally cease. And we see that the end of the story is God in his presence, that same presence that fills the tabernacle here in Exodus chapter 40, coming to dwell with men. This is the new creation. This is the goal of all of history. This is the end of the story. This is why the story has been written. It's a really big deal, whether you know it or not. And notice, the tabernacle is at the center of that story. It is the goal of redemption and creation, which means if we're going to properly understand the tabernacle as it's presented here in chapters 25 to 40, we must read it in light of how the story ends. Because it is the goal of history that God would dwell with us and tabernacle with us in this way. Well, with that in mind, let's look at Israel's tabernacle. If that's where the tabernacle ends, let's look back and see how it's first introduced to us and let that settle in a bit before we get to the climax, before we get into the physical description of the tabernacle, the part where your eyes will probably glaze over, where you'll be tempted maybe to check out. Let's just answer the simple question about why the tabernacle in Exodus. Why did God have them go through all of this construction process to build this particular tent that they would have to tear down, pick up, take with them, and rebuild every time they moved throughout the wilderness? It's very simple. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in the midst of it. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle, so shall you make it. The whole goal of the tabernacle is that God could dwell with them. I want to be in the middle of the people. I want to dwell in the midst of your camp, and therefore you will build me a tabernacle. He goes on to say, and maybe you will, this will sound familiar to us. Look what he says in Exodus 29. I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. Aaron and his sons will serve as priests. And I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I'm the Lord their God, who brought them from the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. And that I, the Lord, will be their God. It's not hard to hear the fact that John in the book of Revelation is quoting that verse. When Moses writes about the tabernacle, when God explains why he's doing it, he says, I want to dwell in the midst of them, and then I will be their God, and they will be my people. And that's how it's going to go. I will be in the presence of Israel, and that's how they're going to differ from every other nation on earth. And the story ends with John in the book of Revelation saying, and God came down in tabernacle, and he said, behold, God's dwelling is with men. He will dwell with them. They will dwell with him. He will be their God, and they will be his people. You see, the point of the tabernacle is just that God would dwell with his people. Well, with that said, look at the building. It's built in a very specific way. The tabernacle is not just a big tent where you could hold church, but it was constructed in a highly symbolic manner. Even the way the text brings us the details concerning the construction teaches us this. You will notice if you're walking from the outside in that the tabernacle begins with this courtyard, or what is called the outer court. You see this large kind of rectangular fence which surrounds something that is housed in the middle. The fence is made up of wooden posts with basically big white linen sheets from post to post, making a fence around, a rectangular fence around the tabernacle, which one could not see through. And at the end of this, facing toward the east, is the only entrance. There's a doorway on the east side of this long, the long end of this triangle. The one who enters it would always enter walking from the west, walking toward the west, coming from the east. And any Israelite could enter this particular section of the tabernacle. When you, as an Israelite, would walk through, heading westward, coming from the east, you would walk through that outer curtain, and in the middle you would see immediately before you an altar, a large bronze altar upon which every animal that would be sacrificed in Israel for its service to God would lose its life. And most of the blood that would be shed would also be poured out on that particular altar, minus that which gets sprinkled upon the mercy seat and some other things. Between that altar, when you first enter, and the beginning of the tent, or the entrance to the tent, one would find a big bronze laver, which basically looks like a huge bird bath. Water was to be kept so that the priest, any priest that would enter into the tent, would wash himself in that particular pool of water that sat before the tent door. For the normal Israelite, this was all that they would know of the tabernacle. This is as far as they could go. They could come from the outside into this court, and that was more than the rest of the world could do. But they would never enter into the tabernacle itself. That was reserved instead for the priesthood. For then, when you looked beyond that bronze bath, there was the tent itself, constructed of wood boards, covered in four layers of curtains, one of animal skin and three of different linens of various colors. It, too, had an entrance. That entrance, too, faced the east. And once inside, there were two rooms. It's very simple construction, just two places. And as you entered into that first room, which is called the holy place, that room which only the priests could enter, there were three very simple pieces of furniture. You'd enter from the east, moving west, and to your north side, there's a table, the table of presence, or the table of showbread. And on that table was seven loaves of bread that would stay there every day of the week until the Sabbath when they were changed. On the south side of the tabernacle, one would see what we have come to call a menorah, basically a large candlestick with seven branches going up. But it was carved in such a way that it looked like an almond tree. It had buds and it had branches. It had leaves sprouting from it. And at the top of it, then light came out at all times. And finally, directly before the entrance to this next room, the holiest of all, there was an altar, a golden altar of incense. And finally, then, there was the door to the Holy of Holies, that place that only one man could enter, and he could do that once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And in that particular room, there was only one piece of furniture right in the middle, a box of wood covered in gold, both inside and outside, with two angels stretched over the top, facing one another, and their wings bent over, touching one another to shadow or to overshadow the top of the box. This is the Ark of the Covenant. Maybe you've seen the movie. This is where heaven indeed meets earth. According to the scripture, this is where God's feet rest on the world. This is the place where heaven literally touches the world, because God's throne is in the heavens, and yet he places his feet here, according to the scripture, on the Ark of the Covenant. As David said, I had it in my heart to build a house as a place of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Now listen, for the footstool of our God, and I have plans to build it, said David. This is God's house. This is the connection between heaven and earth itself. And that's why it's presented in such elaborate detail. That's why it's also governed by such stringent rules. You don't just walk into God's house and do your own thing. But we've already learned by reading the end of the story that there's more going on here than just a tent. But there's a clue to the very meaning of history as to why you're alive, why you sit here today, even in church. Learning about this tent teaches you the very goal of your existence. But it also teaches us about the original intention of our existence. Not just where we're going now, since there's been a screw up in the garden, but what we're intended to do from the very beginning. And so, if you will, if we've already seen the ending of the tabernacle in the book of Revelation, then we see the actual construction of what we have come to know as the first tabernacle, the tent of meeting here in the book of Exodus. We also have to see that very first tabernacle that maybe isn't so on the surface when we read it. The Bible talks about this particular tent that we're talking about here in very fascinating ways. It tells us about the tabernacle in Exodus. God speaking to Moses, see that you make it after the pattern which is being shown to you on the mountain. So God says, look, I've got this building I want you to build. And when you build it, I want you to follow the exact directions that I'm going to show you when you come up to meet me on Mount Sinai. Don't let them deviate at all from the plans that I gave you. Well, the New Testament tells us why that's such a big deal. The author of Hebrews says, these things serve as a copy and a shadow of the things that are in heaven, because when Moses was about to erect the tabernacle, God told him, make it according to the pattern that I showed you on the mountain. So what the author of Hebrews is saying is that God gave Moses, if you will, the very plans that mirrored or mimicked the throne room in heaven. And God said, this is what it looks like up here. So here's the plans. And I want you to make a miniature of that down there on earth where I will lay my feet. So I'll sit on my throne in heaven, but I'll have my feet on this particular throne, the Ark of the Covenant down on earth. And your tent will be a mimicking of what's going on in the heavenly tent. The psalmist understood this when he says he built his sanctuary like the high heavens. But he also built a sanctuary like the earth, which is founded forever. Interesting. We learn this kind of strange and yet wonderful reality. The tabernacle mirrors heaven itself, but the tabernacle also is a mirror of earth, which should begin to give us a few strange clues. Because God says this, heaven is my throne and the whole earth is my footstool. So notice the Ark of the Covenant is what becomes God's footstool. But according to Isaiah, God says the whole earth is my footstool. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Why does that matter? Why is that such a big deal? Well, because he's telling us in the book of Exodus that the tabernacle is a replica. It's a replica of the whole cosmos, heaven and earth itself. And so while it surely points to the end of the story, it also shows us why the story began at all. Where we open those first pages of Genesis and we meet God, this master builder. This one working with the tools of the Word and the Spirit as it hovers over the face of the deep, and he speaks out, and all of a sudden everything is formed and fashioned, and this three-story universe comes, the heavens and the earth and those things that are under the earth, and he furnishes each room of this house that he's built. But he, this one, dwells in the heavens that are above the heavens, and yet this whole other three-story house that he's made down here is also of his constructing, and also he has desires for it. Would it surprise us if the house he builds reminds us of this house he will later live in Israel? This place of God's special presence. Remember, didn't God have a special place where he met with Adam back there in Genesis, in what we read in a lot of our English translations, in the cool of the day or the spirit of the day? It's interesting. Eden was the one place where Adam walked and talked with God. And what's interesting is that the same Hebrew word that describes how Adam and God would meet together and walk and talk in the garden, interestingly enough, is the same Hebrew word that talks about God's presence in the tabernacle. So when God wants to talk about how he's there in the tabernacle, he uses the same exact word that he used to describe how he was there with Adam in the Garden of Eden. So, for instance, I will make my dwelling among you. My mouth shall not abhor you. I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Well, notice, it's the same word he uses in Genesis concerning his relation with Adam, and there are plenty of other examples. Adam is placed in this garden that we will eventually see as a sanctuary to cultivate and to keep it, to work it, and to shamar, to guard it. And interestingly enough, that's the job, the task that Adam's given in this garden. He has a special garden where he meets with God. And then God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to cultivate it and to keep it. And those two words that he uses there, would you be surprised if those are the exact same two verbs that he commands the priests concerning their duties? When you serve in my tabernacle, here's what I want you to do. I want you to cultivate, to serve. It's the same word we get avod, the same word we get to serve in the Old Testament. I want you to keep it. I want you to guard it. So the priests had a job in front of the tabernacle. They were to serve their day and night before the Lord. And they were also to guard it, to make sure that none of the wrong people walk through those doors lest they die as they enter. Interestingly enough, that is Adam's job in the garden. He's there to serve God in the garden, but he's also there to make sure that the wrong people don't go into the garden, that nothing unclean enters into that holy place where he and God meet and have this special fellowship. Of course, that is when the devil enters the story and the fall occurs. And Adam is cast out, no longer a priest, no longer there to guard that which is unclean. Instead, he is unclean and he's allowed the intruder in and listened to his voice and he's joined him. And now, instead of having Adam there to guard the way, what does God do? He sends him out eastward from the garden, and he places two angels there with flaming swords passing by so that he would not enter in, so he could not have access to the tree of life, so that God's holy place would no longer be defiled by that which was unclean. Man didn't do the job, and so angels were placed there as guards, and even Adam himself could no longer enter into the presence of God. It's hard not to think of the menorah as being in some sense representative of that tree of life, since light and life in the scripture are always so closely associated. It's interesting, the entrance to the garden, scripturally speaking, is always to the east. Notice he only places angels at the east side of Eden. And we think, well, that's weird. What if Adam just takes the long way around and comes west? But notice the script comes in all the way around from the west and enters from the east. But the scripture makes plain that is the entrance to the garden. It only has one way in. You're going to have to come. You're going to have to move west, coming from the east. So when the tabernacle is constructed, that's why the entrance is always facing that particular direction. It's always eastward because the only way back into the presence of God is from that particular direction, scripturally speaking. And like the garden itself, the tabernacle only lets those who are holy pass through the particular doors. You also see there are angels guarding the tabernacle itself, both the Ark of the Covenant as well as the tapestries inside. It is very clear they are representative in that sense of the Garden of Eden. The point is that the Garden of Eden was the first sanctuary in sacred history. It was the first tabernacle, historically. Remember then that it was only Adam there. He was called there to guard the garden, but he was also given a calling on earth to subdue everything outside of the garden. Notice God never said subdue what was in here. It was already subdued by the Lord. He dwelled there with Adam. But as Adam faced outward, he was to bring everything under subjection. There's the garden, then there's the midst of the garden, Eden, where God's special presence is. And then there's the world beyond the garden that's to be brought under subjection. And as Adam was to begin to rule over and to subdue the earth, his goal was to expand the geographical boundaries of this sanctuary. The whole goal of Adam from the very first page of the Bible was to look out at the earth and take it under control and servitude so that the whole world would ultimately become the Garden of Eden itself, the sanctuary of God, so that every corner of the earth would be habitated by God, and every man born into that world would be born into the presence of God and dwell with him in union and in communion. We see the goal and the end of Adam, but we also, of course, see Adam being unfaithful, Adam being cast out, and angels left to guard the way. It looks a lot like the temple. It looks a lot like the tabernacle, these spaces and degrees of holiness. The midst of the garden where Eden is, the garden itself, and then the world outside. You've got the Holy of Holies, the holy place, then you've got the outer court, and then you've got everything beyond that on the outskirts. It's a miniature of the world itself. Hopefully, even looking at the garden helps you understand the tabernacle a bit better. The Holy of Holies, where the cherubim overshadowed the Ark of the Covenant, was indeed a picture of the throne of heaven itself, where God himself is on the throne, surrounded by angels. But it's also like the very midst of the garden, where none could enter. And none can enter this part of the tabernacle except the priest, and that once a year. And of course, that to deal with sin, to make atonement. And even when he goes in, there's so much incense that is going, he can't see anything in front of him. He has to be covered, if you will, by the cloud of God, lest he be struck dead. The tabernacle is a scale model. If you've ever seen, you know, pictures of what will be in a city, or, you know, plans for a school, and they build that little miniature and everyone comes in and says, oh, someday it will be so great. That's what the tabernacle was. But it was a scale model of the whole world at the beginning, but also a picture forward of what the world would be like at the end, a new creation. And for Israel to embody its calling as God's chosen people, remember, what were they called to be? A kingdom of priests. They were to take up that Adamic calling, to leave that outer court, to go out into the world, to convince the nations by the light that was in them that the God of Israel was the only true God, and they should come and become part of Israel, join with them in the worship of God, so that the whole world would be contained within that tabernacle, if you will, worshiping with Israel in the outer courts the only true God that exists, to make it where the dwelling of God would indeed be with men, all men. But like Adam, they failed. And the temple was removed, and they were cast away from the land. And when they were cast away, they were sent out east to Babylon and Assyria, just like Adam before them. And that brings us then to the conclusion, the final tabernacle and the solution. How does God solve the problem? He builds the tabernacle again from the ground floor. He starts from the beginning, and he begins from the ground floor, and he promises that he's going to build the tabernacle in such a way that it will expand its territory over the whole globe once and for all. He comes with the whole of his glory cloaked in the curtains of humanity, and he dwells in our midst, according to John chapter 1. The Word becomes flesh, and he tabernacles among us. He, this one, God incarnate, would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, offered on the altar in the outer court. And notice the two main functions of the tabernacle were the presence of God in their midst And how's God going to live in their midst? Let's have a place to sacrifice. They need the forgiveness of sins if God's going to keep living with them. Presence and forgiveness. That is the whole function and ministry of Christ. He brings to us the very presence of God in order to bring to us the forgiveness of God. He is the cornerstone. If you destroy this temple, I will build it in 3 days. For his body is the temple, we are told by John. Do you see? Do you see why the Old Testament spends so much time here? It's not to tell us about a tent. It's to tell us about the whole goal of your life, and it's to explain to you the work and the person of Christ. It's always been looking forward to that event. We can't go back and reread this as if Jesus didn't happen, as if you hadn't seen the end of the sixth sense, as if you don't know what's going on now that the story is unfolded. It's instructing us on who we are and who Christ is. For all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. You need to understand how important that verse is. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Well, what promises? What does God promise anybody in the Old Testament? What are the promises that everyone's depending on and waiting for and wanting to see? Well, the promise to restore Israel. Yes, in Jesus Christ, Israel is restored. Well, what about the promise to rebuild the temple? Yes, in Jesus Christ, the temple is rebuilt. What about the promise to rebuild the fallen tent of David? Yes, that promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ and his resurrection and the gospel going forth from him. What about the promises of a new covenant to Israel? Yes, the new covenant is in my blood. The new covenant is fulfilled fully in Jesus Christ. So what is going on in the Bible? Don't you see, anyone who believes in Jesus then becomes an inheritor of all of the promises of God, all of the promises that were from the beginning, all of the promises that were to his people through the Old Testament. All of them were ultimately culminating and waiting for this one man anyway. He is the point and the moral of the story. All of God's promises are found in him. They're all fulfilled in him. And now anyone who trusts wholly in him becomes an inheritor of every single one of the promises that God has given. And that is why you read verses like, we are the temple of the living God. And God said, I will make my dwelling among them, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Paul quotes those two realities in the same verse. He says, you know what? You're God's temple. And then he quotes this verse about the tabernacle. What was the point of the tabernacle? I want to be their God and I want them to be my people. I want to live with them and I want them to live with me. And Paul says, that's happened now because of Jesus. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. God lives in you and his presence is with you at all times. He will never leave you or forsake you. According to Ephesians chapter 2, this reality is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Christ Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone in whom this whole structure. Notice all of a sudden a house is being built. There's a foundation that's been laid. You know, the slab has been poured. Christ is the chief cornerstone. Then there's the apostles and the prophets. And upon them, this whole home is being built. The whole thing is joined together and it grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together to be the dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The whole point of the church is God's going to live in you. God needs a place to dwell. And it was always intended that the whole of his creation would be that reality. And he is doing that. He is making that reality come to pass. And he's doing it first and foremost through his Son, in whom all the fullness of God dwells. And now all of us who are attached to him become inheritors of all the Son had. And we even have the Spirit of God, God himself, dwelling within us, and we're being built and formed into a home that will be a temple in which God eternally resides. Do you see what's going on here? Revelation 21, a new creation comes down. Behold, a new heavens and a new earth. But that creation is a city. But that city is a bride. And it's the dwelling of God with men. Now, what's odd about it, just think of this real quick. You've probably read these texts a million times. The city that comes down, it's a perfect square. It's a cube. It's paved in gold everywhere. And it wants you to know that. It repeats it over and over. It's covered in precious jewels. Angels dwell there. Why? Because the Holy of Holies was a perfect square, a cube. The Ark of the Covenant was paved with gold, both inside and out. And the whole, or the reality is now shown fully. that the whole creation now, the whole of the new creation is the Holy of Holies. There's no other levels. There's no other spaces. There's no other squares. There's no three divisions. There's no two rooms. There's only the Holy of Holies. That is the new city. That is the bride. It is where God dwells. And notice what the Bible says. I saw in the temple city. I saw in the city no temple, for the Lord himself is the temple and the Lamb. No unclean shall ever enter into it. Notice there's no space for the unclean anymore. And listen to this. They will see his face, Revelation 22:4. And his name will be on their foreheads. Well, so what? I mean, we read that and we think, well, I guess heaven's cool. You know, I've always wanted a tattoo. Maybe not a forehead tattoo, but there's only one person who wore God's name on their forehead in the Old Testament. Who do you think it was? It was the high priest. Why did he wear it? He was the only one sanctioned to enter into the Holy of Holies. But now on the last day, he sees this vision and he says, everyone in the city has the name of God written on their foreheads. They're all allowed in the Holy of Holies. All of them come in as they please. They dwell with God for as long as they like. There is no one kept out of this reality. Everyone enjoys the fullness of the presence of God. No longer is he at a distance, but there is full union and familial unity with God himself and all of those who are in him. Because Jesus ultimately is the great high priest, and everything that he is becomes ours. He's the Holy of Holies himself, who became the sacrificial lamb to make a way for you and I to enter and to never be cast out. And even now, we have the very Spirit of God, the same Spirit that comes here at the end of chapter 40 and the cloud fills the temple and everyone beholds it and is amazed. That same Spirit that's manifest there lives in you right now. Every single one of you who's been united to Christ, that fiery pillar of Exodus that comes at night concerning that same cloud, it rested above the head of every disciple in the day of Pentecost to make known that God had come. His presence was with us and he was not going to judge us or break out against us. You see, God is still in the business of making the new creation. He's not there yet. We haven't arrived at Revelation 21 and 22, but he's making that city right now. And he's constructing the city the same way he made the creation the first time, by his word and by the Spirit, and by the sending out of you, his holy people, into the world to show mercy to those who do not know, that they might hear the good news of a Savior who has died and risen for them, that they might become inheritors of the same promise and possessors of the same Spirit that you now possess. And as they hear and they believe, the new creation just keeps on being constructed as brick after brick is put into this house until finally and fully that's all there is in the creation. The very house of God, with God in her midst and his people finally and fully at rest. Let us pray.